It's kind of scary because I don't really know what's going to come out of my mouth. So we'll all hear it at the same time. I've practiced, I've studied, I have plenty of notes, but we'll see how it goes. Some of you may not know me. My name is Frey Davis. I have been coming to Renewed Women since year one, and I took 1 year break. So I forget where in the whole spectrum that happened. But as a little testimony to Renewed Women, my first year, I had a really great mentor. I had a really fun table of women. I poured myself into this ministry. I memorized every verse. I went to every outing. I did my homework. I did extra credit homework, if we could do that. So I was just into Renewed Women. And that year was awesome for me. I reconciled with my dad, who I had had a little kerfunkel with. And I lost 38 pounds that year, and some of it's back. But that happened, like, not that year, a couple of years later. So that year was great. Other years, I had really great mentors, and I ducked to their phone calls. Marietta. She caught me ducking her phone call. It was really embarrassing. Anyway, I'm out. So I ducked their phone calls. I would just do the homework like the Monday before the Tuesday, and I would make the excuse that, oh, if I did it a month ahead, I would not be able to remember everything that I'd study, and I wouldn't be any good in a conversation about it. So I really justified a lot of crappy behavior and stuff during those years when I was not pouring myself into the ministry, and I got zero out of the ministry. I was irritated to come to the meetings. I was judging the speakers. I mean, I just had lots of issues. So as a testimony to Renewed Women, you hear it from all of the leadership. Do your stinking homework. Answer the phone call. You know, pour yourself into this ministry. You get it out of it what you put into it. And that's, you know, everybody says that. And you've heard that. But do that. Okay. I'm married to Eric Davis. He is, as a point of reference, he plays piano on the worship team, and he plays keyboard too. So sometimes he's like that, piano and keyboard. And I'm like, why don't you multitask like that other places? That's amazing. We've been coming to Graham for about 12 years of the 20 years that we've been married, and he's a great guy. Our home life is nothing that we had planned. We weren't able to have kids, and up until a few years ago, I was still sad about that. Now, if I had a child, I don't even want to think about And so God remedied that whole you can't have kids thing by making me a preschool teacher for about 25 years now. So 1 year a little boy said, because I was saying, my father doesn't have any grandchildren through me. And one little boy said, you have all of us. And I was like, or he has all of us. And I was like, you don't even know my dad. And I'd never thought of that before. And, you know, out of the mouths of babes. So that was a little revelation for me. So instead of children, Jesus gave us a mom who needs my care. My mom is Cheryl Redman. You may know her. She teaches Sunday school here, first grade. She's in a wheelchair. She has MS, and she requires a lot of my attention and some personal care that we're working into as a mom and daughter duo. And so she lives in our house with us and requires a lot of my time and energy, and I'm just here to tell you my husband's a superhero. That's it. I mean, he lives with his mother-in-law. His mother-in-law takes up a lot of my time, and so he's just really good. And then I'm also related to some other people here at church, those people. So this is what our family looks like when somebody tells us where to stand, what to wear, when to smile. And then we have another side of our family. And that's what happens when grandma gets cut loose on the internet with a debit card. That was around Christmas time, and she's like, wouldn't these be fun? And she opens this box of all those glasses, and they're like, oh, okay. I guess we're going to honor grandma and take this picture. And that's Eric in the front with, anyway, it's good. It's good. All right, enough about me. Let's get on to why we're here. I like to review things I've already learned, or I think I've already learned. I teach little kids, and repetition is a big part of teaching little kids. I mean, we do the same thing every day, and then we repeat things that we've already done, and so it's important. We are a people of forgetting, and so it's important for us to remember things that we think we already remembered. The Apostle Paul even thinks that this is important. In Philippians, he writes, "For me to write the same thing again to you is no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you." We are notorious forgetters, and it's important to us to remember. So we're going to remember some of the things that we've learned in Renewed Women this year. So we're going to take a quick look back before we go forward onto repentance. Is it up there yet? Don't put it up there yet. What is our theme for Renewed Women this year? Good job. Revival has been our theme for Renewed Women this year. I was going to say, if you don't know it, don't tell your mentor. You'll break her heart. And as Virginia was saying when she introduced me, revival is not a once and done kind of a thing. It's more like building kindling around your heart so that if God chooses to light the fire of revival, we're ready to steward it and carry it with, and prepared to steward it. We've been learning in Renewed Women how to stack that fire, how to stack that kindling, and we're praying that God will light a fire. I got to go to a leadership meeting, a Renewed Women leadership meeting before this, and those ladies are praying for 100% revival in this room, and it's pretty powerful to hear them pray for that. So. And I was honored to be there and to be a part of that. So let's look back. October was our first month, and Virginia taught us that we are people to be characterized by repentance, just like she just said tonight. We are not. We don't repent once in a while, once a month, once a year. We are to be characterized by repentance. We're called repenters. I don't even know if that's a word, but I like it. I think we should coin it. She told us that when we're asked to come face-to-face with behaviors that we have rigorously rationalized, I really like that phrase that she said, rigorous, because we rigorously rationalize things that we don't want to change. We have to deal with them by repenting and returning to the Lord. So her big thing that month was repenting and returning. So in November, Yolanda smacked us down by reminding us that God is holy and we are sinful. And she taught us about bringing, breaking, becoming, and bowing in the commission of Isaiah. Breaking represented our recommissioning to an intentional focus completely on God. I have to read this word for word because even as I'm reading this, Yolanda, I still have to process it in my head, what you taught us. So, and I took these right from her notes, so I have to read this word for word so I get it right. Okay, breaking represented our recommissioning to an intentional focus completely on God. And then bringing was all about the recognition of God's holiness, which leads to becoming vulnerable to the Lord and completely aware of our sinfulness. See, that was a lot. The quote that I have been marinating on since that month was, "When you're confronted with God's holiness, you come to an end of yourself, ... Change must happen." And then the final step in that process is bowing, which simply means obeying God. Just do it. Simple. In December, Aubrey taught us about the empty dangers of merely being broken by our sin and the sweet sorrow of being broken over our sin, which produces a repentance without regret. She also gave us those awesome hashtags, hashtag slay away, hashtag slay every day. Those are good. January, Virginia taught us on not grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. This was a big month for me because that whole grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit has been kind of an enigma for me in the Bible. And once I got a hold of this, my homework the fourth thing was teaching somebody else that this concept of, you know, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. So it was big for me, and I passed it on to somebody I love. The bottom line was, when we recognize our behavior as sin, we need to deal with, that's the voice of the Holy Spirit. He's granting us repentance. When we hear his voice and choose his way, we're returning to the Lord. When we hear his voice and choose our way, we're hardening our hearts and at the same time grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit. Each time we're given this option, it's a gift and a way to return to the Lord. That was so clear for me. All of a sudden, that whole idea was just like clear as glass, and I could see it. Last month, we learned that revival has a foundation and a power, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And that true biblical revival will have some practical impact in our lives. When revival is absorbed like lotion on those crunchy alligator elbows, people are enlivened to express more of Christ in all areas of their life. Change is obvious. So this year in Renewed Women, we've heard repent, 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 repent. So how do we know we've really repented? I'm glad you asked, because that's what I really studied about this month. All that other stuff was regurgitation. I have five evidences that we can look at to evaluate ourselves to see if we are... That's not my phone, is it? Okay. Okay, sorry whoever that was. I didn't mean to call you out. But I was like, oh my gosh, I'm the only one that's not got her hand on her phone. So I have five evidences that we can look at to evaluate ourselves to see if we're repenters or if we're just going through the motions without a true change of heart. First, we must name our sin, sin, and don't try to excuse it, rationalize it, or spin it. Oh, the elections. I remember watching the elections, and there would be a speech or a protest, or somebody would make a big gaffe or whatever, that the bus thing. And so I would go right to the news stations. I was a junkie during this time, I confess. I would go right to the news stations, and the talking heads would gather all of the information that they got, and then they would spin it to whatever station we're watching. If we're watching Fox, then we love Trump. If we're watching CNN, Trump's evil and the devil. If we're watching MSNBC, we don't even know anything. So we are very adept at spinning our sin like that, with no regard for the truth. And we can even find the right girlfriends to enjoy our little show and tune into our station and listen to what we think and feel about everything. I got bad news for you, ladies. Sin spinners are not repentant people. So how do we approach sin and call it what it is? First, we have to look way back to the genesis of sin. Get it? We remember back in Genesis 3 that Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world. But earlier than that, back in Genesis 2:25, we read that the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. Eric regularly encouraged me to memorize that verse. Sorry, I could do this all night. I'm sorry. Okay. Anyway, they were totally shameless and innocent without even the knowledge that there could be evil. The idea of sin had to come from outside, and it did. I'm not going to tell you how. You have to go back and read that if you don't know. Now let's look at Cain and Abel, who were born into a very different world. They were born with a sin nature now that Adam and Eve had introduced this into the world. Cain brought an offering to the Lord that he had no regard for, and then Cain was very angry with God because God didn't, you know, have any regard for his offering. And because Cain had been born with a sin nature, he had choices to make. He could repent of his willful disobedience and deal with the anger in a righteous way, or he could stew in his anger and add the jealousy now that he feels toward Abel and let it swallow him up. And he could go on and commit murder. God was gracious with Cain in this interaction. In Genesis 4:7, he gives him a way out. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you don't do well, Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain could have repented and moved toward revival with God at that point, but he chose sin instead. God cursed him and sent him away from his family and his community. Sin is no joke to God, and we would be wise to have the same attitude toward it. We have just learned an important truth, that we don't sin because we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. So you're not born and then you sin and then you're a sinner. You're born a sinful person and you sin because you're born sinful. So now we know that we're all sinners and we don't have any problems calling ourselves that. Let's get serious about calling our behaviors what they are, sinful. What are some sins that you have begun to excuse? Let's get on with a hard one for wives and mothers. One of the sins that we have a hard time not spinning and not excusing is making our husband, children, and our houses idols. Sorry, it's hard. We rationalize this one by just fulfilling the mandate of our own renewed women's verse. In Titus 2:3, it says, we have to love our children and our husbands. We have to work at home and be subject to our husband. After all, we don't want the word of God to be dishonored. This is a tough one because there's a fine line between serving our households and becoming slave to them. As a servant to our homes and our families, we keep Christ at the head of our labors, and we know that our reward may not come until glory. But as slaves to our home, we toil and we sweat and we Pinterest and we become angry when we don't get what we've worked for. When people don't applaud us and like us and I don't know what all the tweet things are, retweet us. Thank goodness I never got into Twitter. So, so that's what happens when we start to become a slave to our home. Our husbands make a lousy god, our children make worse gods, and don't even get us started on our houses. I could talk about Flea Market Flip and Property Brothers and all those shows we love to watch. That could be dangerous viewing if your home is your idol. So don't start spinning that sin, ladies. What about gossip disguised as a prayer request or concern for a sister, or lying disguised as tact? We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, so we lie. Sorry, I've been sick, and I have tissues up here, and I may need to excavate, and I'm sorry if that grosses you out, but I feel it coming, and I'm sorry. Golly. Anyway, we are capable of spinning any behavior that we're not willing to change. And God sees us, and we're only fooling ourselves and maybe a Facebook friend or two. Do well, and will not your countenance be lifted up? And don't do well, and sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. The second evidence we can look at is we have a willingness and an eagerness to make amends or restitution for those whose sin has harmed. Doesn't restitution automatically make you think of money? It does me. I think that's where most of us go with the idea of restitution or amends. The definition is compensation for any injury, so it doesn't have to just be money. The Hebrew word is shalom. It's like shalom with an A. And it has the idea that of making something totally complete. It points to the zeal to completely deal with what your sin has done to somebody and quickly and completely put the thing back in order that your sinful actions have made a mess of. Zacchaeus is the guy who pops to mind whenever I think of restitution. His story is in Luke 19, if you want to read that later. We remember that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Thank you. He climbed up in the sycamore tree. Good job. Who can even talk about Zacchaeus without singing that song? Okay. I lost my spot. Hold on. Okay, so Jesus says to Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. And so Zacchaeus came down, right? He came down quickly, and he received Jesus gladly. He was ready for this moment to meet Jesus. Zacchaeus then, out of the blue, blurts out that he would give half of his possessions to the poor, and anybody he would defraud, he had defrauded, he would pay it back four times. So a little lesson on the law of the day, you only had to pay back a fifth of anybody that you defrauded financially. So Zacchaeus judged his own sin way more harshly than the law had, and Jesus sees this. And sees making amends or restitution as evidence of change. In the case of Zacchaeus, a change of heart, declaring that salvation had come to his house today. That's good. Making amends is a scary proposition. It's self-accusatory. It's embarrassing. You're going to get exposed for what you did and who you are. And these are some of the things our social media-loving selves cannot tolerate. We love an image that is clean, funny, pretty, smart, sweet, honest, and Jesus-loving. What will our followers think of us? How can we post that pretty Bible verse and not come off as a hypocrite? I don't know, honestly, but I do know that this isn't just a request by God. It's a command, and you'll do well to follow his command. Maybe you should ask yourself, if you care more about your following and your friends than what your Savior thinks of you. I also don't know what you need to do to make amends, but I do know that if you step out in faith and do a hard thing that's required, you will grow up a little bit, and you'll be in a position to walk somebody else through their hard times, not to make it easier for them, but to offer them good godly support, not wimpy Facebook support. You go, girl. You're awesome. Okay, the next evidence of repentance is we're patient with those we've injured or victimized, not jumping to defend ourselves, and we don't pressure them or guilt them into forgiving us. I'm married to a pretty tender-hearted guy, in some areas more than others. I've known him for a long time, and I have a map to where all of his tender spots are, and I can choose to burn his world down with just a sideways glance, or I could edify him with just a couple of words. I can choose how to deal with him. Well, on one particular Saturday morning, I did choose. I chose to injure my husband with my sweet, careless words. My sweet husband with my careless words. The response was exactly what I expected. We've done this dance many times. We've been married a long time. And I knew that my Saturday would be ruined if I didn't do something quick and decisive. So I mustered up all the forgiveness I could get a hold of. I wiped the angry scowl off my face and put a sweet smile on. And I said something I'm sure like, "I'm so sorry my careless words injured you. I love you. I want to be your biggest fan in this world." On and on and on, my apology just went. It was awesome. It was like textbook apology. And I waited for his amazing response, which was going to be, "Oh, darling, it's okay. Why don't we just forget this ever happened? Move on with the day. You know what? I don't care what we do as long as we do it together. Why don't you do the itinerary for the day?" That didn't happen. He made me stand there for a full minute before he started recounting to me, "This is what you said. This is how it made me feel. This is where it brought the wounds it brought up in the past. This is that. That's that." I stopped him and I said, "I know. I'm asking you for forgiveness for that right now." You could just say, "Okay, let's move on. I'm sorry. You're forgiven." He didn't do that. I think you know how the rest of the day went. It was not good. There were a couple of problems with my apology. Number one, I wasn't sorry at all, and I was just trying to get on with my day and get my things done, because he's stronger than me, and he can get things on high shelves and lift things and stuff. So I needed him for the day. And I just wanted to sweep under the rug what I had done to him, because I knew I had hurt him, but I just wasn't sorry for it yet. I'm sorry today. He probably doesn't know that though. Because I didn't go back and really apologize ever. So, but I'm sure I'll have another opportunity soon. I'm pretty good at attacking him with words. When we've harmed someone and we aren't repentant, we are insistent, impatient, entitled, and defensive. On the other hand, when we are repentant, we're the opposite of all those things. I didn't take a minute to look up the opposite of all those things, so you could do that if you want. Genuine repentance is evidenced by patience and an empathy for the person or people that you've hurt with your sin. So how are we doing? Getting the idea of how repentance works out in everyday life? We have just two more. This one's hard. We are willing to confess in the face of serious consequences. This is a whatever it takes approach to repentance. When we're so broken over our sin that we would pay back anything we could, and we're patient and empathetic toward people that we've injured, and then all the walls of pretense are broken down, and we're willing to lay bare and do whatever it takes to get free of this sin and to get back to a place where we can experience the sweet peace that only God can bring. I'm not suggesting this process is easy, comfortable, or quick. I know there will be situations and consequences where your sin seems daunting, and they really are. You may have to undergo some hard things like church discipline, separation from your spouse. You may even have to serve jail time. Then we'll all know what you did. I do know that God is faithful, and he'll never leave you, and he's not surprised by what we did, what we're going to do next, or what we have to do to fix what we've done. But if you trust God and do your part, your change will come. Whew, I didn't like that one. I like this one, though. Finally, we seek restoration in our relationship with God. We can, as children of God, seek to restore our relationship with God by just asking. King David knew this. Let's look at what may be thought of as David's grossest sin. 2 Samuel 11 accounts the story of David and Bathsheba. We all remember what happened. David sees her bathing. He sends a servant. Who's that? That is Uriah's wife. Oh, Uriah's off at war. Why don't you go get her for me? So the servant goes and gets her, brings her back. They sleep together. Whoopsie, she ends up pregnant. Sorry. Her husband's at war. David freaks out and develops a plan to cover the pregnancy, which ends finally in David essentially murdering her husband. Bathsheba mourns for about a week. David sends for her again, and this time he marries her. And they have a baby. Oh, no. Well, the problem is solved. A baby boy is born, and no one's the wiser, except for one thing. The last verse in that chapter says, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, God had a faithful prophet named Nathan, who he used to show David his sin. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, Nathan tells David a story about a rich man and a poor man. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel and look at that story. I laugh because one of the girls at our table read that and journaled on it, so I was kind of quiet. Now she knows. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Awesome, I can't see a thing up here. Okay, there we go. I'll give us a sec to get there. It's important that you see this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. It grew up together with his children. It would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one from his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger burned greatly against that man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because of the thing he did, he had no compassion." Nathan said to David, "You're the man." "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul." David had a hard time seeing his sin for what it was, because of that, repentance was not coming for him. We had to go way back to the first evidence of you have to see your sin for what it is. David didn't see his sin for what it was. Nathan was faithful. David's anger burned greatly toward that fictional rich man. But his own sin was justified, covered, and he thought he had fixed it. David called for the rich man to make restitution to the poor man. Nathan goes on to tell David exactly what he did and how he had sinned. Look at verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die.'" David starts to stack that kindling of repentance around his heart by confessing that he had sinned against God. Next, he will have some devastating consequences, even though he had confessed. In verse 10, "The sword will never depart from your house." In verse 11, "I will raise up evil against you from your own household. And give your wives to your companions, and they will lie with them in broad daylight." And finally, in verse 14, "The child that is born to you will surely die." David knew something that we would be wise to learn. Repentance doesn't just equal a peaceful night's sleep, a restored relationship, and the satisfaction of knowing that we've done everything that we can to fix the wrong that we've done with others. Genuine repentance brings back the joy of our salvation. Psalm 51 was written after the whole David and Bathsheba thing went down. We love Psalm 51, don't we? We've set some of it to music. We've memorized it. I bet you have a coffee cup with a Psalm 51 verse on it. Maybe a bumper sticker if you're awesome. I think we love it so much because it speaks to the desire of every redeemed heart to repent and be forgiven and get back to a clean relationship with God. David pleads with God to restore their relationship and longs to be spiritually clean before God again. And God, again, is faithful. Yes, he is. All right. While we're in self-examination mode, let's do a quick heart check to see if we even need personal revival. I'm going to fire some penetrating questions at you, and your job is to let down your guard and let the Holy Spirit show you who you really are. You may be totally awesome, and you may not even need revival. Let's see. I am the kind of person who doesn't need to fill up space with words. I'm okay with silence sometimes, even if there's just two of us in the room, which is awkward for the other person who likes to... Okay, so what's going to happen now is I'm going to read these questions to you, and I'm just going to let it hang there for a second. You'll have some fill-ins to do, so that'll keep your mind a little bit busy. But really, I want you to let the Holy Spirit talk to you during this time, because you'll be talking about this during your discussion time. So, you know, be prepared for that. So your first question is your relationship with God joyless, passionless, and is your worship half-hearted? Do you seldom think of eternity? Are you starting to tolerate little sins like gossip, gluttony, critical spirit, lack of love? Is your heart cold? Are your eyes dry? Have you forgotten how to blush? Do your prayers lack fervency? And are they composed of empty words designed to impress others? Is your giving measured and calculated rather than extravagant and sacrificial? Are you unmoved by the thought of family, neighbors, and friends who are lost without Christ? Are you more concerned with your children's education, social calendar, and athletic endeavors than the formation of their character and the state of their soul? Is your faith weak, and do you no longer believe God for the impossible? It's easy to spot a person who hasn't genuinely repented. They're living in the past, looking back, wishing they had done things differently, all sure signs of worldly grief. If I asked you to drive home tonight and never take your eyes off the rearview mirror, what would happen? That destruction is ahead of you if you don't repent or if your repentance isn't genuine. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Take the gift of repentance God is giving. Revival is such a sweet provision of God. Once you've had it, you'll want it again and again and again. And God is faithful to revive us again and again and again. Thank you, ladies.